For example, in a church service, if you ever hear a worship leader or a church leader say, we're going to have a time of worship, are they right? Is what they say right? Well, I think they are right, but I think they've got to be a little bit cautious about what they say, because put down there, worship is the whole of life. It's not just singing. The Bible says that you know, worship isn't just singing. That's the first important point. It isn't just another word for praise. Worship is much bigger than that, and I think we need to spend a little bit of time just having a quick look at what that is. And I wrote down there, it involves us living our whole lives doing what God wants us to do and doing it out of response to what he's already done for us. That's kind of a definition. I think the Bible's definition of worship. And on your handouts are some Bible passages as well. And the first one is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You can either look in your Bibles or look on the handout either. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So worship isn't just singing, it's life. And Jonty mentioned this last week when we looked at what it means for us as a church to be reformed. And we learned that being reformed is an awful lot of things. But boiled down, our vision says this. It says, God is sovereignly in control of all creation and has the right to be acknowledged over every area of life. He graciously calls us and enables us to live for his glory in all spheres with no spiritual secular divide. And notice the bit at the end that says no spiritual secular divide. The Bible says that no one area of our lives is more spiritual than another, basically. For example, we're going to take the example of work, and I'm going to ask you a question about how you can apply this to other things a little later. The Bible says when it's to do with work, the way you do your job, whatever you do for work, as long as it's not immoral, is for the glory of God, basically. There's a verse there that says in 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even eating and drinking is to the glory of God, which is quite weird, isn't it? So that means writing a computer program, teaching, making widgets in a factory, whatever we do is all important to God, because ultimately when we create things, when we help people, when we serve other people, we're in some way mirroring God. We're in some way fulfilling the fact the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God, basically. That's what I think the Bible says. Now, I think every Christian would say that if Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of your whole life. I don't know any Christian who would say Jesus isn't Lord of every area of your life. But I think some Christians mean different things than other Christians. For example, I think many Christians do make a divide between the spiritual and the secular. So, and I don't know if you've ever heard it said that, say, an evangelist is more important than being a gardener, or being a missionary is more important than being a school teacher. They might not say it directly, but they kind of imply it in the way, you know, we teach in church. And it normally goes something like this, I think, in churches. Well, it's great that you work, because we need your money to fund the missionaries and the pastors. And the evangelists. That's a spiritual secular split, basically. And we have Plato, who's the nice sort of funny looking man with his finger in the air on the notes there, the Greek philosopher to thank for that, not the Bible. The Bible says that everything we do should be done to the glory of God, basically. So worship is more than just singing, but it's also worth saying that when we say all of life is worship, that doesn't mean that singing isn't worship. I think we have to be careful not to go to the other extreme. There's a danger amongst Christians that we either go to one extreme or the other, I think, where we're always prone to extremes. So, for example, you know, we can either play down singing and just say, well, it's kind of a commercial break in the service, time to stretch your legs. Or we can go to the other extreme and say that, you know, worship is just when you kind of enter the presence of God in a service, etc. But neither are right. There's a balance. There's something, the whole of life is worship. We've got to be careful not to go to extremes. So singing in church is worship. But we do need to say as well, I think, that Sunday services aren't more important than anything else we do as Christians. There's no special magic that happens when we sing. I don't think the Bible says that either. I don't think the Bible teaches that we get more of God's presence when we sing worship than, for example, when we're trying to cope with a problem at work or deal with a difficult family situation. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You know, when the Spirit comes, he comes to stay, and he's present just as much when we don't feel like he's present as when we feel close to him in worship. And he's, that's just what the Bible says. Hey, Kieran. And the next thing on the notes as well, it just says, I've put down, worship is also a response. Now, it's pretty obvious this, but I think we need to remind ourselves, kind of Luther said that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel kind of again and again, because we're pretty, the reason he says we're stupid and we forget what the gospel says. And as well as being about the whole life, it's important to say that worship is just really one big response to what God has done for us. We're not worshipping God in order to make him like us. We're worshipping God because he already does like us. He already has accepted us because the Bible says he first loved us. Just before Paul commands us in this passage in Romans to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's just spent 11 chapters explaining what the gospel is. And he says things like this in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So worship is a response to what God has already done for us. And that's a big difference, isn't it, between Christianity and other religions. And it's a big difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and religious Christianity, basically, I think. You know, we don't worship in order to get acceptance from God. We worship because we already have it. So we're going to take a little bit of a break, and we've got some discussion questions down the bottom there. You know, if you just be creative about the questions, I guess. But we looked at how, as Christians, you know, just there, how work is to be for the glory of God. You know, everything we do, even the difficult things, is for the glory of God. Try and think of some other areas of life. For example, you know, time priorities, the use of money, relationships. How can we see those as an act of worship? You know, and why do we find it difficult? And the next question is, can you think of ways in which Christians create a secular spiritual divide? So the sort of next point is on the other side of the sort of piece of paper, or the middle bit of the piece of paper, is singing in the Bible. Kind of zooming in a little bit more, what does the Bible say about singing, and why do we do it as Christians? Which should provoke some interesting discussion at the end. And we're going to look a little bit for the next few minutes at Colossians chapter 3, and that's on the notes and the handout. I thought we should read it, and there's, you know, there's loads in here. You could study this for weeks. And it says this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, that it's a response to what God's done for us. Of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, Jesus is the Lord of all of life, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I suppose Paul is talking about what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to be a Christian. And again, it's quite clear that it's a response. And if you read Colossians, you'll see that it's a response to Paul already talking about how great the gospel is. And you see that in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. You know, so you already are God's chosen ones. Now, how should you live? As Christians, you know, remember, you don't do works to become a Christian. You show fruit because you already are a Christian. And then Paul starts to talk about what we do when we come together. And notice in verse 15, it says, indeed, you were called in one body. And anyone who says, or anyone says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't go to church, I'm not entirely sure they really understood what the Bible says a Christian is, because you can't be a Christian in isolation. You can't be a Christian and be an island. The Bible says quite clearly a Christian is designed to be part of a community, a body of God's people. In fact, in Revelation, there's a Bible passage on your handout that says this, after this, this is John seeing the revelation, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And that's a picture of the future for us as Christians. Why would it be any different in the present? In fact, without being part of a community, it's really hard to do any of those things, it says, isn't it? It's very easy to be patient when there's no one else to be patient with but yourself. It's very easy to be compassionate when there's no one to be compassionate over, isn't there? It's community language, basically. And then in verse 16, Paul spells out what we should do when we come together. He says this, we meet around the word of Christ. What God has already said through the apostles and the prophets is basically what we center around. The goal of the gospel, we already know, is to make us more like Jesus. And God does that by teaching us, we're to be taught through the Bible, but also rebuked and challenged. That's what that word admonished means. You know, there are times when if we stick to what the Bible teaches, that we'll have to rebuke one another. That's part of a Christian community, as well as encourage one another. You know, the Bible's our authority, and not the other way around. We meet around the word, but it says more specifically that we meet around the word of Christ, and that's really important too. It's the gospel story that we gather around as Christians. The whole Bible is primarily a story of how God has rescued us. And I've got a quote there from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you ever got a nephew to buy a book for, buy him a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible and buy one for yourself as well. I reckon there's no better summary of the Christian faith and what the Bible really is all about than this book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it says this in the introduction. It says, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves us, loves his children, and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the centre of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And I quoted that because I don't think I've ever come across a better description of what the Bible, the message of the Bible is, basically, than that. It's brilliant. So we gather around the theme of the Bible, which is God sending Jesus, God saving us through Jesus, and God glorifying Jesus. And remember last week we said, because we're in Christ, you know, we're also glorified as well. And what else do we do when we gather together? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I think it basically just means all types of singing. Basically, I think that's just, it's a catch-all for all types of singing. Singing the Psalms, which is the hymn book of Israel, basically, and singing modern songs, which is what the Bible tells us to do as well. And I think this is important as well. I think this is another area where it's easy for Christians to kind of be pulled to one extreme or another. I've been in churches, I mean, you might share this experience as well, where they refuse to sing songs unless they're at least 100 years old. You know, only songs that were written 100 years ago are really good. I mean, there's a sort of flaw in that argument, because what if you went back 100 years and you applied the same principle? You know, it's silly, really. Why are their songs any better than ours? But also, I've been to churches as well, or been in churches where they refuse to sing a song that's kind of more than a year old, you know, The Bleeding Edge or nothing, unless somebody's written it right, you know, really recently, you know, we're not going to sing it. And it's important to be careful. There's a balance. It's really important to remember that we're part of God's people, not just across the world, not just the body of Christ across the world, but also through the ages. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are also Christians who have died, basically. And at the same time, we're also called to sing a new song in the Bible. So I've put down three things that I think is really important from this passage. The first is, I think we need to, when we are singing in church, it needs to be about a real world faith. Basically, our singing needs to reflect the real world. And it's worth talking about actually what it means to sing the Psalms, because the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. There are Psalms of praise and there are Psalms of lament as well. The Psalms are kind of multidimensional. They represent the whole of human life. We're talking earlier about what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of everything. And the Psalms are a really good place to go to kind of see that in action, I think. It's a great way to understand what that means. God doesn't just love us when we feel happy, for example. And in the Psalms, life is often miserable and hard for the people who write the Psalms. For example, I mean, I just went, took 5 minutes to go and find one. Psalm 44, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." So it's real faith, real life. And in many ways, life is also hard for us today, isn't it? For a lot of people. John Carson, who's the Christian writer and he's a theologian, says if you live long enough, you will experience suffering. You know, suffering comes to all of us. He's dead right. And our singing needs to reflect that if it's going to be in any way biblical anyway. And the psalmists, we must realise as well, the psalmists are always respectful of who God is. They're always aware that God is sovereign and he's almighty. But at the same time, they express what they genuinely really struggle with. And we need to be wary as Christians that we don't always sing happy songs, basically. Often we need to sing songs of lament where we mourn over sin and suffering. And it's the right thing to do as well. And I know this isn't a psalm, but I quite like an interesting example of this, perhaps, is Matt Redman's "Blessed Be Your Name." I think it's a great song. And it's a good example, actually, of what it means to sing lament. Because if you don't know the song, the words go, basically try and show a contrast. They show what it's like when, you know, life is good and when life is bad. It says this: "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name." And then the words go on to say, "You give and take away," which comes actually from Job chapter 1. And I was reading a blog about this, and Matt says this about his song in the blog. He says, "It struck me how," and this is in the notes as well, "struck me how little a vocabulary we have in church worship music to respond appropriately in dark times of life. Matt says, we all face seasons of pain and unease, and in those times we need to find our voice before God. The church, and indeed the world, needs a song of lamentation. That doesn't mean that we sing songs of lament to make us feel miserable. We sing songs of lament to be real before God and not be fake. And there's nothing worse, I don't think, in the world than fake Christianity, you know, fake feelings. I think that's nothing that puts people off Christianity more than Christians who aren't genuine and aren't real. We sing to remind ourselves that our lives revolve around him and not the other way around. And, you know, we sing to remind ourselves that, you know, even though the Christian life is hard and it's difficult, and the Bible promises that actually it you know, it will be hard, God never lets us go. You know, we have a God who's always there. And the blog carries on like this. The guy who's writing it says, "Many believe the book of Job is about suffering, but Matt has a different interpretation. I think it's really about something much grander," he says, "the sovereignty of God, of which suffering is a subcategory. At the end of chapter 1 it says," this is Job, "the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And we sing songs of lament so that we bring our whole lives before, you know, our God who's in complete control, basically. The next thing, we need a biblical faith as well. You know, notice in that passage that singing isn't separated from the word. We teach God's word to each other and we also sing God's word to each other. It's just as important that we hear good theology in our songs as we do in our sermons. In fact, people, you know, just in terms of the way music goes, people are far more likely to remember the words of a song than they are the points of a sermon. And I'm sure Jonty won't be offended by that. It's not that Jonty's boring, it's just human nature. It's just the way, you know, music and lyrics and rhyme kind of work. And in our current generation, I think good theology is really important because our culture is kind of going the other way. Now, it's not saying that no one thinks, but as our culture kind of becomes more and more obsessed with sort of shallower and shallower things, you know, the sort of celebrity worship and all the rest, I think it starts to think less and less. And there's no way that can't happen without affecting the church. And I think it has affected the church in the West. The trend amongst Christians is that thinking deeply about God and understanding who he is from his word is getting less and less popular. That's a very dangerous place to be, I think. And by the way, I think that we, you know, it doesn't mean that we all have to kind of sit around, you know, sort of reading musty books, you know, speaking Greek to one another and saying, you know, sort of that kind of thing. We just need a biblical understanding of ourselves, of God, and of the world around us, because if we don't, then we don't really have a message to take to the world. And remember, the Bible is the authority and not us. And I was carried on reading this blog, and there was some comments at the bottom, and there's like loads of pages of comments, and I got basically just through one or two pages, and the debate was about the words "you give and take away," and the guy was said basically he wrote the blog because he had been criticised by somebody in his congregation who came up and said, because that's not in the New Testament, it's only in the Old Testament, we shouldn't sing it today, you know, that God's not like that anymore, God's about grace and not all the rest of it. Basically, code for, I don't like the song and I don't like those words, they offend me. And that was kind of bad enough, but then you kind of read on in some of the comments, and just on the first two pages, there were two people who were also kind of worship leaders in church or played in churches, and they both said that their worship leaders had asked them to change the words from "you give and take away" to something else, to make it a little bit more of a cheery song. It's terrible, terrible. That's just page one and two of the comments. It's a terrible thing. And the same thing's happened, you know, with the song "In Christ Alone." Now, if you've heard that, the Stuart Townend song that we sung on Sunday, actually, is that some people substitute the words that "the wrath of God was satisfied" to something like "the love of God was satisfied," because they just don't like the idea that Jesus took upon himself our sin. They don't think that's particularly like it, even though it's clearly, you know, you read the Bible, I think it's pretty obvious that that's a truth in the Bible. You know, we submit to God and his word, and not the other way around. And the last thing on that, on this page, is that we need an emotional faith as well. You notice in Colossians, it says in that verse, it says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think it's worth saying, if Jesus is Lord of everything, he's also Lord of our emotions. Now, some of us find this easier than others, I think. God has made us to be emotional beings, and he's given us music which does touch our emotions, doesn't it? That's why I asked a few questions earlier. You know, it's quite hard not to have a slightly passionate conversation about music. You know, most people have a strong opinion about music, you know, whether certain music's better than other music and all the rest, and what they like and who's better than who and all the rest. Shows in that how many people pay for music on things like iTunes and things like that. You know, most people enjoy some form of music. Music kind of moves us, it comforts us, it kind of gets us going in the morning, whatever. And God made it that way. In fact, in our vision, we've got one of the titles in the sort of three dimensions bit. We've got the title "Engaging the Affections," you know, because we believe that as Christians, you should engage our emotions. And it says this: "Our emotions and affections are given to us by God so we can delight in him. We will look to grow in our love and enjoyment of God, overflowing in praise and thanksgiving." Now, we need to be careful. Someone once said that emotions are a great servant but a terrible master. And I think that's right. You shouldn't be led by our emotions. But at the same time, we mustn't go to the other extreme as well. You know, somebody said that evangelical Christians are very prone, at least conservative evangelical Christians are very prone to be kind of emotionally constipated, which is a good way of summing it up. You know, there's this, again, there's balance. So we need to be aware that it's an emotional faith as well. And if you want to get those Christchurch Derby kind of sheets, just by way of summary, before we have a bit of a discussion, I thought we'd just quickly look through our vision and kind of relate it to the subject of kind of singing at Christchurch. And, you know, how does music fulfill those sort of nine statements? You know, if you've got page sort of three onwards, I think there's a couple of pages in there. The first one is the three distinctives. The music we sing, hopefully, will reflect the fact that, you know, we're reformed, and we looked at that last week. You can get the podcast and have a listen to what Jonty said. Basically, some of the things we've said tonight: Jesus is Lord over everything, and he's interested in us when we're happy, when things aren't going very well, when we're going through suffering. We want to pick songs that are both new and traditional as well. We're part of the Christian church that's not just across the world, but across the ages as well. We want to choose songs that centre on God and not on us, not on how we feel. We want to be gospel-driven as well. Our singing will be driven by the fact that the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. And so every time we meet, the central truth that we want to celebrate is what Jesus has done for us. That's why we're Christians. And we want to be culturally engaged. We need to make sure that we present our music in a way that our culture understands, basically. The three dimensions on the next page. We need to make sure that we pick songs that inform the mind. There's no point, we shouldn't bypass the mind. The Bible tells us that's important. We need to be aware as well that we're emotional beings. We want to sing songs that engage our emotions, you know, to excite us about the gospel. But at the same time, you know, emotions aren't just when we're happy. Emotions are when we're sad. It's just, you know, we want songs that encourage us and challenge us when we're going through suffering. And at the end, it's all a bit useless unless what we sing transforms our lives. In the Colossians passage at the end, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, this is after Paul's talked about singing, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. You know, if our singing only kind of gets us excited for 30 minutes, it's kind of a bit useless. And finally, the three directions, and just going to spend a teeny weeny bit more time on this one. There's a funky diagram on the back of your handout that I didn't make this up myself. I kind of pinched it from a book. And it shows what the church is supposed to be. There are kind of three different directions. And it kind of ties in pretty much with our vision as well, the three directions that we've written down in our vision. Firstly, we're to glorify God. Singing is primarily Godward. We sing to glorify God. God is the audience, as someone said. In fact, everything in the universe exists to glorify God. The Westminster Confession has this great summary of what the Bible teaches about why we exist. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's not scripture, but it's a great summary, a good one-sentence summary of what scripture teaches. What this means when we sing is that our songs should centre around God. And a kind of aside to that, we need to be wary that we don't sing too many songs that centre around, or songs that centre around us. There has been, I think it's changing actually, but there has been a trend in music writing, I think, which I think has started to die down a little now, where songs kind of centre on us and how much we love God. And it has its place, it's not entirely wrong. But the main reason we sing isn't to celebrate how much I love God, because to be honest, most of the time it's not very much. And it changes with the weather, and it's pretty rubbish. How much I love God is genuinely not worth singing about. But what God's done for me, now that's worth singing about. You know, his goodness never changes. He's a constant. And that's worth us, you know, reminding ourselves when we sing. We also sing to edify one another. We're called to sing corporately. You're not banned from singing on your own Christian songs, but there is something significant, not necessarily magical, something significant about us as Christians when we sing together. See, in the Colossians passage, it says, you were called in one body. Teaching and singing the word to one another are the best ways to edify, to teach one another. And if this is the way we approach the Christian life, if we realise we're a body, if we remember that, we're more likely to serve one another and less likely to consume. It's really easy as Christians, I think, to be kind of church consumers. You know, like we treat church a little bit like we treat the X Factor for entertainment. You know, not that there's an awful lot of entertainment in the X Factor, as JJ will tell us, having watched it the weekend.
Didn't
we? Oh, yeah. Just look at the verse in our handouts. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus has just been dealing with a squabble between the disciples about who's the most important disciple. And Jesus takes this opportunity to explain how the kingdom of God kind of works differently than the kingdom of the world. And rather than thinking that everyone should serve us, we should realise that Christian life is about serving each other. Why? Because that's the pattern of the gospel. Jesus himself leaves, you know, eternal glory to go to the cross. For even the Son of Man, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps this should help us, you know, when we're singing, kind of, when we're thinking about music in church, you know, I like this type of music and I like that type of music. You know, it's, church isn't songs of praise. It's an opportunity for us to serve one another, to encourage one another. And the last point is, before we have a little discussion, we also sing to testify the gospel to the world. You know, first by reminding us as Christians that we're not a holy club, that we're singing about this gospel that everyone needs to hear. And also, if we're a church for people who don't go to church, then song and music is another way we can explain the gospel to them, because it's another way which we can communicate with people. And that's, I think that's quite important, because it's important we understand how to communicate to the culture we're in. You know, if you were a missionary in Papua New Guinea, which has something crazy amount of languages and a crazy amount of tribes, you go into a tribe and you want to share the gospel with them, you have to learn their language. But you have to learn their culture as well. Otherwise, you know, I don't know what type of culture it is, but you know, stick your foot in the air and they're deeply offended and never listen to you again. You know, you have to learn the culture. You have to learn the language of the culture as well as the language of the people. And everyone understands that as Christians, but we don't understand that we have to understand, to reach the people of Derby, we have to understand that the sort of culture of the Darbonian, you know, we have to, is that the right word? The Derbyite? I think it is Darbonian, actually. We have to understand how the Darbonian thinks before we, you know, explain the gospel to them. And I think that needs to reflect in our music. And as well, we have a responsibility to play music well. Just look at that psalm. It says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, I'm not sure that means we have to specifically just sort of shout loudly when we sing on Sunday, but you know, the only thing we want to offend people basically is the gospel, not our music. You know, so we've got a responsibility as Christians to do it as best as we can. We're not going to be necessarily, you know, Chris Tomlin's band, or we're not going to be an orchestra, but it's godly to practice and do it well and to the best of our ability. So that is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to have a little discussion group, so the last few minutes. And then we're going to turn to prayer. So if you want to, 10 minutes, you want to go through those questions. How does singing together help us be one body? Colossians chapter 3. What are some of the dangers we should avoid when singing in church? And music in church is quite often contentious, isn't it? Why do people fall out over music so much in church? Do you want to just discuss those in your little groups? And then we'll move into a time of prayer.